as well. Well, if you would this morning go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and go to chapter 3. Back to the scripture that was read to us a little bit earlier. All four gospel writers mention the baptism of our Lord Jesus. Matthew does, and it's a fairly lengthy of all of them. This is the longest. Mark does so briefly in Mark chapter 1. And Luke also mentions his baptism in Luke chapter 3. In the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, he makes brief mention of this, though he doesn't go into nearly the detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does, but he does mention it. Now, for our God to say something once, it's got to be very important. But if he has four writers to speak of, to mention our Lord's baptism, it must be very vital, and it must be something here that we need to learn. Now, I had you turn to Matthew 3, but look at the last verse of Matthew chapter 2. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And then between Matthew 1, or chapter 2 and verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 1, there are 30 years. You think of that. 30 years go by. Then Matthew doesn't even mention there are 3 decades. And we don't know what happened with our Lord Jesus during those 3 decades, except for a mentioning in Luke of our Lord when he was 12 years of age, going to Jerusalem, and there he listened to the teachers in the temple, and he asked them questions, and the scripture says that they asked him questions, and the answers he gave were absolutely astonishing to those who heard him. Other than that, then there's 18 years. We don't know anything about what our Lord Jesus did. There are a lot of ideas as to where he went and what he did, but we're only interested in what the scripture has to say, not traditions of the fathers, and certainly not the indications of those who have no love for the gospel of God's grace. Now, let me just jump into this subject real quick, the baptism of our Lord. And I'll begin by saying this. Let's notice the great importance of baptism. Let me read again chapter 3, verse 13 of Matthew. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. That's about 40 miles of walking. Took him roughly 3 days to walk these 40 miles. And yet he considered this to be of such a necessity that he went to the trouble of walking all of this distance in order to be baptized of John. Well, when he gets to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing, John said, "No, I have need that you baptize me. What do you come to me for? I'm not worthy to baptize you." Our Lord Jesus said in verse 15, he said, suffer it now to be so. That is, you need to do this. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized him. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened. Now, whenever the heavens are open, God either has something to say or he's going to present a vision to someone. In this instance, God has something to say. Lo, the heavens were open. The first thing, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Like a dove. I don't know that it was literally a dove, but the idea is as a dove kind of flies quietly on the air, through the air, so the Spirit of God came to our Lord Jesus. Not that he didn't have the Spirit of God already, but all that he will do by the enablement of the Spirit of God. I would remind you that this is our Lord. He is indeed the Son of God, as the Father is going to say. Being the Son of God, he has all of the attributes of deity. He lacks nothing of any of those characteristics of God. But he laid those abilities aside, and in becoming one like us, a man, he was therefore fully dependent upon the Spirit of God. He did all of his miracles by the authority of and by the very power of the Spirit of grace, his own Spirit. And so now the Spirit of God comes upon him in some sort of way. I doubt visible, but perhaps it was a visible dove that lit on him. But it indicated this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he has the Spirit of God without measure. Without measure. And verse 17, and then a voice from heaven. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You must remember, this is the very height of John's ministry. He's been out preaching, he's been out baptizing for at least 6 months, some say a year. He's out in the wilderness of Judea. He is very much an ordinary man, very plain dresser. His diet was not fancy. He was a very unusual man, but he had the grace of God and he had the message of God. He wasn't one who attended their festivals and their weddings and so forth. He was a man who was very much a loner. He stayed off to himself, and if you wanted to hear him preach, he wasn't preaching in the synagogues. He wasn't preaching at the temple in Jerusalem. He was out in the wilderness preaching. And his message was that of the Lamb of God. He spoke to the people who listened to him of that one who was coming into the world to save sinners. And he identified him as being the sacrifice for sin, that being God's appointed sacrifice, that is God's Lamb. And of course, we know something of the history of all the lambs that died through the Old Testament, going all the way back to Abel's lamb. And all of them that were sacrificed, they all pointed to this, the Lamb of God, who would give his life a ransom for his people. He would redeem his people, this Lamb, the Lamb of God. John then pointed him out to people. He said, behold the Lamb of God. Look to him. Don't look to me. Don't look to baptism. Look to God's Lamb for salvation. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the only one who can help you. Look to the Lamb of God. John indeed preached the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Notice the Master did not. He didn't send for John the Baptist. He didn't send a messenger to John the Baptist and said to him, "You come over here and baptize me." Our Lord is the servant of Jehovah. He made himself of no reputation. He goes the distance of 40 some odd miles. He walks through this trail, back roads leading from Nazareth to Bethabara, and there by the Jordan. And he does this to be baptized by John. Now keep in mind, our Lord Jesus had not yet started his public ministry. In fact, his baptism, here's kind of a good way to think of it, it will launch his public ministry. Up till now, I've already said, we don't know what he's been doing. No doubt he's been working in a carpenter shop, at least that's what most people think. A good many people think that Joseph had passed away when the Lord Jesus was 12 or 13 years of age. And if that's factual, we don't know it from the Word of God, but that's what Jewish historians say, then our Lord took it as his responsibility, the firstborn in the family, to take care of his mother and his brothers and his sisters. And perhaps, he went to work as a carpenter. We suspect that. A lot of people believe that he went to work for Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man, and who at the end of our Lord's ministry, 3 years from now, a little more than 3 years from now, it is, of course, Joseph of Arimathea who had the tomb where our Lord would be buried, and he showed such kindness to our Savior's body, which was crucified for not only Joseph of Arimathea, but for all of his Josephs, for all of the Josephs of our Lord. And so our Lord Jesus makes his way to John the Baptist, who's preaching. Look with me, if you would, over in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. It says here in Luke chapter 3, and thinking about John the Baptist now, Luke chapter 3, verse 3. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, and he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And that word F-O-R, for, could be better translated "on account of" or "because of" the remission of sins. Baptism is not the way sins are forgiven. The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, is due to our Lord Jesus having paid for them by his bloody sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And John comes forth preaching baptism of repentance as an indication that you have repented of your turn from every wicked way. You've turned away from idolatry. You've forsaken all false religion. And you have embraced the Lord Jesus and salvation in, through, and by him and by God's grace. And so John the Baptist, he's out there baptizing lots of people. And many people came to be baptized of him. Now go further down, and I don't have time to elaborate upon this whole passage. But look at chapter 3, verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Notice it says, when all the people were baptized. Our Lord Jesus, he comes where John is baptized. He wore no clerical vestments to set him apart from anybody else. There wasn't a halo about his head to differentiate him from all the other people that were there. He just looks like an ordinary man. And here are all these people lined up at the River Jordan, a muddy river, and John the Baptist is baptizing them one by one. And our Lord Jesus, after all of those people were baptized, he having gotten at the end of the line. After everybody else had been baptized, then he would be baptized. And don't you see how he identified with the sinful people like us right from the very beginning of his public ministry? He said, I'll submit to the same ordinance that I command you to submit to. Now, he had no sins to be repentant of, but he is identifying himself with his people. After all, he's going to later give a command to his disciples to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just as I baptized Mary a while ago. And he who issued the command later, he follows his own command. And he is the example. Like I say, there was nothing visibly about him to set him apart from the other men who were in line to be baptized by John the Baptist. No holy glow. No backward collar. He just dressed like all the other men dressed. Our Savior made himself of no reputation, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He was ever the meek and lowly one. He was born in a manger, not in a palace. When he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he didn't come riding in on a white charger. He rode on an ass. He's meek. He's lowly in heart. When he begins his public ministry, it's not going to begin with great pageantry. You know, if it had been one of the modern day preachers, they would announce to John the Baptist, don't you know who I am? I'm going to be a mighty evangelist. Our Lord didn't do that. The scripture says over in Isaiah 42, he won't lift up his voice. His sole interest is magnifying and glorifying God. And here he is, and he gets this. It's such an act of humility. He gets at the back of the line, and after everybody else has been baptized, he steps forward to John the Baptist. Now, we know that John the Baptist and our Savior were distant cousins. because their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, were cousins. So there's some distant relationship between John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. But there is no indication in the scriptures that they had ever met before this. You say, well, if they were distant cousins, well, maybe a family reunion or something? Maybe. Scriptures don't say that. After all, John grew up in the wilderness of Judea. And our Lord grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. That's quite a distance away. And the means of traveling back then weren't anywhere near what we have today. And on top of that, our Lord was born into a poor family. They had very inexpensive things. And most likely didn't have the ability to travel long distances except to go to Jerusalem for those appointed feasts that the males had to go to. It is assumed that he went with Joseph and with his mother Mary and probably all the rest of his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, that they went to Jerusalem for the feasts. But there's no indication that during any of those feasts where there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, there is no indication that our Lord Jesus and John the Baptist ever met. According to the scriptures, taking only the word of God now, this is their first meeting. This is their first meeting. And if you'll go over with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Here we see John speaks of our Lord Jesus. He speaks of this one whom he preaches. And he says in John chapter 1, I'll even read verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara near Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he, nay, speaking to the people, John is preaching, this is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, how far before John was the Son of God, the Lamb of God? From all eternity. He was before me, and not only before him in terms of time, but in terms of rank. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's one of the Trinity. Now, notice in verse 31... this important statement. And I knew him not. Now, I believe and I'm confident he knew him spiritually because he'd been brought to believe him, and thus our Lord Jesus, he's his subject. But as far as knowing what he looked like, John said, I knew him not. I wouldn't recognize him if I saw him on the street. He said, but this, watch this, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. He's going to reveal himself to his people. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 33 again. And I knew him not till then. He knew him by faith, even as we know him by faith. And we know him because we are known of him. Right? He He's always known His people. He's always loved His people. He knows you. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He's known us from all eternity. He knows everything about us, and He loves us, and He saved us. He has brought us into His family. But we haven't seen Him physically. And that's what John is saying. I knew Him not. And to the Spirit of God has the writer of this book, John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, he has him recorded two times. That two times John the Baptist said, I knew Him not. I knew Him not. But that He sent, but watch verse 33. And I knew Him not, but He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, that's the Son of God. The same as He which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And then John the Baptist says, I saw Him. And I bear record. This is the Son of God. So there's no indication that they met physically before this, but they had met spiritually. And I would ask you, have you met the Savior? Have you met the Lord Jesus? Oh, that He would introduce Himself to you. By His mighty, omnipotent, sovereign grace. To reveal to you who He is. In all of His glory. In all of His beauty. And those things that He did for us. His life of obedience and His death of suffering. His death of substitution. His death that satisfied God. That death in which He really died bearing the sins of His people. And raised, He was raised again because of our justification. Well, let me say this about baptism. Number one, don't ever attach some superstition to baptism. The water is just water. That's all it is. The muddy waters of the Jordan River, where our Lord Jesus submitted to baptism, it was just water. When He stepped into the water, it didn't become miraculously clear. It was still muddy water. Naaman mentioned that back in the Old Testament, when he was told to dip seven times in the Jordan River. He said, there are rivers a whole lot cleaner than that river. More sparkling waters. No, that river. That river. Don't attach superstition to baptism. Most denominations would say, and do say, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments. Now, if by that you mean these are ordinances that a holy God has appointed for His people, I agree with you. But that's not the understanding of most people. If you look it up in a dictionary, Google it, if you want to, a sacrament, most religions believe, is those things which are channels of grace. That is, that's the way grace comes to you. I read one author, I got so mad at him I was ready to throw his book across the room. It wouldn't have hurt him, he's been dead a long time. But he said people receive different measures of grace from baptism. It all depends upon your attitude. Listen, there is only one channel of the grace of God. That's Christ Jesus the Lord. You understand that? It's not baptism. Baptism conveys no grace. The Lord's Supper conveys no grace. It doesn't make you more holy. Your holiness is found in the one who's seated at the right hand of God. He is our holiness. He is our sanctification. You're not more sanctified when you take the Lord's Supper or when you're baptized. So don't attach some kind of a superstitious belief to baptism. The Word of God is our only basis for faith and practice. You say, but some of the early church fathers say, I dismiss as being absolutely accurate what all of the church fathers say, because they were sinful men just like us. We don't go by the traditions of men. And I really wish that we would lay aside all of man's creeds, all of man's confessions of faith. We're Baptists. He said, well, do you adhere to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith or the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith? If you happen to be a Presbyterian, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I adhere to one creed, that's the Word of God. You say, well, that's oversimplifying things. I don't think so. I'll tell you the creed I believe according to the Apostles' Creed in Acts chapter 15. When they were arguing about, do the Gentiles need to be under the law to really be saved? And Peter stood up and said, we believe. Oh, now we're going to get the Apostles' Creed. We believe that we shall be saved as they're saved by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Apostles' Creed. That's what we believe. I'm not going to add anything to that. All that matters is what our Lord Jesus says. Those of you who have some knowledge of church history, religious history, you have the Nicene Creed. That's read in the Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, any number of churches. And in that it says, I believe in baptism for the remission of sins. Well, I don't believe that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to read that. But many do, and even some people who profess to believe sovereign grace. We need to toss those things aside. And let's find out what God has to say. By grace, by grace, by grace. The Word of God couldn't be any clearer than that. So don't attach some superstitious idea to baptism. But on the other hand, don't dismiss it as being unimportant. It was not unimportant to our Savior. He walked 40 miles to be baptized. We can't hardly drive 5 miles to come and worship. He walked 3 days. 3 days. You know, it's estimated, I'll throw this out to you, in studying, you pick up these things from various sources. It's estimated he walked 35,000 steps. I think that's what he said. No, 3,500 miles during his ministry on earth. Well, he labored indeed abundantly. But he felt it necessary to walk all this distance to be baptized. It's not a mere ritual. It's very important. And I'll get to that definition, more of a definition of it in just a little bit, what, who should be baptized, what it means. But notice this, the method of baptism, it is only immersion. The scripture says our Lord came up out of the water. Those of you who read John Gill, he said you can't come up out of the water unless you've been down under the water. Oh, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. And I wouldn't want to offend anybody on purpose, but let me tell you something. If you've been sprinkled, that is not baptism. That is not baptism. In the Word of God, allow me to lead you in reading a couple of passages. First of all, Romans chapter 6. So why do you insist upon immersion? Well, that's what the word baptized means, to be immersed, to go under. I was reading one Presbyterian writer who I enjoy reading from time to time, but he said that when our Lord got to the Jordan River, he put his feet in the water and John dipped a cup down and took some water and poured it on his head and baptized him. It's amazing how far-fetched men's imaginations will go in order to justify what they believe. What is the manner of baptism? What is the method? It is immersion. Well, the question then is asked, why is baptism by immersion? Here's the reason. It pictures our Lord's death and burial. It's a gospel witness. When Mary went into the water a little bit ago, and I put her under the water, that pictures the death and burial of our Lord Jesus. And it also pictures that when our Savior died, we died in Him. And when He was buried, we were buried in Him. I didn't leave Mary under the water. I brought her up. That's resurrection. You see here, look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. See if this isn't what you get out of this. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, placed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried. Buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been, what's the word? Planted. Go under. Planted. Together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And one more reference, though I don't need to go to this, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And here we have this word again, buried with Him in baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. What happens when someone dies? We bury them. And for those, if there's anybody here, or anybody watching who thinks that baptism is by sprinkling, when we bury somebody, we don't just put dirt on their head. We don't call that burial. We call that foolishness. We bury them. Because it's a picture of our Lord's death. You see, if those who do insist upon sprinkling, they ruin the picture. That's what they do. They ruin the picture. And it's really a perversion of the gospel of grace. Because the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised again according to the scriptures. This was a picture of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's Supper we're going to take in just a few minutes. It's a picture of our Lord who suffered for us, who bled for us, who died for us. It's a gospel ordinance. Well, then quickly, who should be baptized? Believers. Now, like I said, I don't want to purposefully offend anybody, but if you were sprinkled, christened when you were a baby, it wasn't baptism. It didn't convey any grace to you. In fact, when you were informed as you got older, it actually did you harm. Because then you put some kind of place, some kind of assurance of your safety in being sprinkled. In the Bible, those who submitted to baptism were people who believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eunuch, Acts chapter 8. Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe Him, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe Him to be the Son of God. Philip said, I'll baptize. Now, if baptism is by sprinkling, I'm sure the Ethiopian eunuch had water in his water bottle, in his water bag. And he could have stopped at any point and poured some water in Philip's hand and then Philip sprinkled it. No. Have water. So that he, both of them went into the water, both of them came out. A little later, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he was baptized because he believed the gospel and people in his household. A little later, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he and his family believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And with many other words, they preached to them the truth of God, to him and his house. And those who believed were baptized. If you're a believer, you believe this gospel, it is for you to submit to baptism. Because your Lord did. How could anybody refuse to be identified with the crucified, buried, risen Savior and still say you love Him and believe Him? If He submitted to it, you should submit to it. Not for salvation, though, but as a step in obedience as one of the Lord's children. But what was the purpose of Christ's baptism? And my time's about gone. What was the purpose? He said, to fulfill all righteousness. What do you mean by that? This, his baptism was a picture of that work he would do some 3 years later. His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, by which he would establish righteousness. This is a picture of what he was going to do and how he was going to bring in righteousness. Three things about the death of Christ you should always remember. It was substitutionary. He died for our sins. Number two was satisfying to the Father. How do you know? God raised Him from the dead. And number three, a declaration of the Father's approval. God said, this is my beloved Son. This one right here. All those other people lined up before John the Baptist and were baptized, the heavens weren't open for any of them. But when our Lord Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, the heavens split open. The Spirit of God came down. And then God the Father pierced the silence of the dead. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And let me tell you something, he's well pleased with all who are in Christ too. That's the only way he can be well pleased with you. Here's the Trinity. And make no mistake about it, all of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Father in its purpose. The Son of God in its purchase of his people. The Spirit of God in his powerful, effectual grace. When he works in us and he creates faith to believe the Son of God. This is a most glorious meeting of the Trinity. This should encourage us. This should encourage us that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. You say, you know, preacher, we have great enemies. Yes, we do. Our flesh, the devil, and the world. Kind of an unholy trinity. But we have our triune God who is infinitely greater than our enemies. I jotted a verse down, Ecclesiastes 4:12. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And I tell you what, the threefold cord of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it cannot be broken. This is a salvation that's all of God. And you who are the Lord's people, remember, all of the authority and all of the power of the great Trinity is engaged for your salvation. That's why it's sure. That's why it's sure. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. At this time, the men are going to wait on you. There's the bread that speaks of our Lord's body broken for us. There is the wine that will follow that speaks of our Lord's blood. Flesh and blood. That's our Savior. Flesh and blood. And these men are going to serve you, first of all, the bread. Wait till all are served. And if you're visiting with us and you believe the gospel of God's grace, of course you're welcome. This is not the church's ordinance, it's the Lord's ordinance. And that's why we call it the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
You know, our Lord Jesus, he first instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover. Last Passover, and Judas was there. Our Lord did not refuse to serve him, even though he knew his heart. Nobody's going to refuse to serve you today. This is a time for self-examination, and the examination involves on whom is your foundation dependent for salvation? Who are you building your hopes on? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And if that's the way you are, then you take the bread when it's passed before you, and then we'll eat together, and then you take the wine when it's passed before you. Okay, brother.